Amen. Do you all have your sheet now with, it should say lesson 17 at the top, the Gospel of Mark. There are four Gospels and they all portray Christ kind of differently. The Gospel of Mark portrays him as a servant, as a servant. Imagine that, God coming down to this earth to serve mankind. And that's what we see in the Gospel of Mark, the Lord Jesus. Not so much as a teacher or a preacher, but as a sermon. As we've been saying, it's the one gospel that has the least amount of red letters in it. So we're down to tonight, Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 38, and we're going to divide it into four subjects. Number one, verses 22 through 26, a blind man healed. Very unique healing. Verses 27 through 30, number two, Peter's or the big question and Peter's right answer. Verses 31 through 33 will be our third subject. And here we're going to see Peter's wrong. So he goes from right to being wrong real fast. And then in verses 34 through 38, the high cost of discipleship. The high cost of discipleship, not the high cost of salvation. That's free. That was a high cost Jesus paid so we could have that free gift. When we believe in him, we're believers, but to be a disciple, there is a high cost that a man or a woman has to pay to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Not to go to heaven, but to be his disciple down here on earth. So let's look at verses 22 through 26. Our first subject, we see a blind man healed. And we'll go through this and explain some things here. It says, and he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. Now, let me just make an observation here. In Matthew 11 and verses 20 through 24, Jesus has already cursed Bethsaida. All right? He's already cursed Bethsaida. Remember his words? He said, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, woe unto thee, Capernaum. For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon that had been done in thee, or Sodom, they would have repented a long time ago. And he could not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So Bethsaida is already cursed. It's already been pronounced a curse on Bethsaida. And so we see here that Jesus can still help people in cursed places. There are times where cities and nations get to the place where they're finished, they've crossed the line, it's over, but God can still work there. Great miracles. So don't ever just think, you know, we're the judge and jury, there's no sense trying. Nothing else is going to ever help or happen again. No, no, no. That's God's domain. Even if we're living in a place that's cursed or a country that's cursed, God can still do many miracles. And that's what I saw in verse 22 when he came to Bethsaida again. He comes back. And they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. Now, they besought him to touch him because every miracle regarding a blind man so far, Jesus laid his hand on them, the blind man, and touched him and healed him. Everyone, or Jesus just spoke the word. And so they just wanted Jesus to do the same thing that he had done to this blind man. But Jesus doesn't do that. And as we saw back in chapter 7, it seems like whenever there's a miracle and people tell Jesus how to do it, he does it differently. He does it differently. Maybe we're supposed to learn from that, that we shouldn't go around telling God how he's going to do things. I don't know. But this one sure is different. This one is wildly different. This one is almost unexplainable. But let's read it anyways. Verse 23, and he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. Now, I'd have no idea how long of a walk that is. Okay, but he leads him out of the town and gets him away from most of the people. But he grabs him by the hand and leads him out. And we got a dear sister Countryside. Lisa, some of you know Lisa Kibler. She's blind, and I lead her around by the hand a lot there, sometimes on Sundays and Thursday nights. Not a lot, but sometimes people leave her stranded, you know. And she's in the middle of the floor, and I'll take her by the hand, and we got to go down and through the door and then down this wheelchair ramp to her seat. And then sometimes she sings specials, beautiful singer. And she sings specials, and then the special's over, and the kids are running out to their kids' class, and she's almost getting run over. And I'll take her by the hand and bring her down to her seat, and she appreciates that. And so here's Jesus walking out of the town. This is a long walk. And then the Bible says in verse 23, and when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. Now in chapter 7, he spit on another guy. And I don't know why, but I got the strangest thought this week. If I want anyone's DNA all over me, it would be God's. If I want anyone to spit on me, I would want God to spit on me. And spit is really a curse usually when you spit on someone, but this is different, Jesus. I guess you can just say he can do what he wants the way he wants to. And we've noticed in some of these miracles in Mark, and again, this may be my observation, that might not be accurate, but we notice sometimes before the miracle, he humbles the person. The dogs eat of the crumbs under the table, or he spit on the deaf and dumb man in chapter 7. He spits on this man here, and there is absolutely nothing wrong with humility. It's wrong in America, but not biblically. We're supposed to be humble. We're supposed to be humble. And God should be able to do anything he wants to us to humble us. I don't know if this man needed humbling or not, but God can do anything he wants the way he wants, and we're not going to tell him what to do. But it says, and when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. So imagine that. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. So he doesn't see clearly here. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town. Now, what does all this mean? I do not know. I know there are some denominations that have made a doctrine out of what they call the second blessing. And they'll go around and ask you, have you received the second blessing? And you're like, what is that? Because we're supposed to be able to compare anything we believe in the Bible with something else in the Bible. You know? So I don't know what to think. Of course, some of them think it's speaking in tongues. You know? You've never received the second blessing, so you're an inferior Christian. They almost make you feel like that when they're done. But I don't know if you've ever been touched twice by God. Of course, we all have been when we're saved. But I think about 11 years later, I began to see things clearly when I met the Holy Spirit. And prior to that, things were kind of fuzzy. Things were kind of fuzzy. I'm telling you, that was like a second blessing in my life. And I'm not saying it has to happen to you like that. But when I learned that the Holy Spirit was a person, that he was God, that he lived inside of me, and that I could commune with him in just as real of a way as I could commune with God the Father or God the Son, and actually talk to the Holy Spirit, and he would talk back to me, it was like a second blessing. It was like the fuzziness of the first 11 years of my Christian life kind of cleared up, and I began to see all things clearly. And so I don't know what this miracle means, but it sure is interesting, and if we understood everything in the Bible, we'd be God. And there's things he just does sometimes to say, well, he's God. He can do it the way he wants to. And so let us be careful about telling him how he's going to do things for us. Let's just let him do it. And let's just let him do it. So there's the healing of the blind man. I believe it's the 31st specific miracle now where we have the details of it. in the Gospels, if you go through the life of Christ in order, the 31st specific one, and then he did a whole bunch of other hundreds, maybe thousands of other miracles that are just in general. What a blessing, though, to have the Lord touch you once, and then to have the Lord touch you twice, and then you start seeing things clearly. Start seeing things clearly. Are you fuzzy tonight, or are you clear? Maybe you just need to get alone with God sometime. I mean, really alone with God. And someone was telling me they had just this week spent 2 hours in prayer. That's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. And sometimes you just gotta get alone with God. And Moody used to have the retreats up there in Northfield, Massachusetts, and the big 3,000 seat amphitheater, and he'd preach. And then there's mountains and hills everywhere. And he would say, why don't you preachers and men and women just go up in the hills and don't come back until God touches you again? And we almost think stories like that are strange today because we don't have these personal, intimate relationships with God. And we just go to church and get that over with, that kind of stuff. But boy, once in a while someone says, I want to know God. And they just go alone. And be with God. I remember one man who just went alone with some food for 7 days out in the cabin. And just his Bible, nothing else, no entertainment, no nothing. And boy, I tell you, I think he's been a changed man ever since. Amen. Now we come to the second subject tonight, verses 27 through 30. And we call this the big question. The big question. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias. That's the New Testament spelling for Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. Now that's the big question that every human being must answer sometime in their life. Verse 28 or verse 29, but whom say ye that I am? It's something that is to everybody. Ye is a plural word. But whom say ye that I am? Boy, there's a lot of opinions in this world. Lots of opinions. There were a lot of opinions in that day. Some said John the Baptist. Some said Elijah. In Matthew's account, in Matthew 16:14, they add the name Jeremias, who is Jeremiah. All three were single men. All right, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah were single men. So they equated Jesus with them. But they were just men of God. They were great men and men of God, but Peter disagreed with all of them, all the people that were given their opinions in verse 28. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. You're not just some great man of God or great prophet who did great things in the Old Testament and now has come back to live again. No, you are the Christ. Thou art the Christ. That means the anointed one, the Messiah, the Savior we're looking for. Totally different than John the Baptist, Elijah, or Jeremias. Well, in verse 27, it says, and Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. That's way up north. Last week we were way up north too by Tyre and Sidon, which is on the ocean. Now we're coming inland, and my wife and I have been to Caesarea Philippi, into the mountains there, where this tremendous statement of Peter was made. And on the back of your notes, Spurgeon has a comment on verse 27. He says this, it was Jesus' usual way, when he took a walk with his disciples, to spend the time in holy conversation. It would be well if we always did the same. We might do much good, and we might get much good if we made our Lord Jesus the theme of our talks. There's a good observation. There's a good observation from Spurgeon. Now also, he's got a comment about verse 29, where Peter answers and says, "Thou art the Christ." Peter is right here. And on the back of your notes, he says about verse 29, that is the main point. It matters little what others say about Jesus, whether they are right or wrong, but what is your opinion? What is your opinion? Jesus answereth and saith unto him, "Thou art the Christ." We know from Matthew's gospel that Jesus said his Father in heaven had revealed this to Peter. Remember that? He said, "Thou art Peter." And he says, "You know what? Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." And when a person says, "Thou art the Christ," and Jesus is Lord, that is a revelation from God the Father. That's not you or I just saying, "Hey, I'm really clever. I figured this out." No, that's God showing us that Jesus is Lord, and he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we see Peter right. We see him very, very, very right. Now in verses 31 through 33, it's amazing how fast someone can change and be so wrong. And we see now Peter wrong and rebuked in verses 31 through 33. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Now this is something that Christ said so often that his worst enemies could quote it perfectly. All right? It was something he said so often that his worst enemies could quote it perfectly. In fact, when he was killed on the cross and he was put in the tomb, it says in Matthew chapter number 27 and verse number 63, "Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate," that's verse 62, Matthew 27, verse 63, "saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again." So even his worst enemies could quote him perfectly. He said it so often. He said it so often. And all the credibility of Christianity is based on his resurrection. "If Christ be not risen from the dead, then is our faith in vain. And we don't have any hope, and we are of all men most miserable." So the whole thing rests on the resurrection of Christ. That's the most important thing, that Christ would die on the cross for our sins, be buried, and rise again. And but notice how Peter responds to this. "And he spake that saying openly," verse 32. Jesus didn't just say this to a few people in private. Everywhere he went, Jesus said, "I am going," he said the words in verse number 31, "I am going to be killed, and after 3 days, rise again." He spake that openly. "And Peter took him and began to rebuke him." Now, I'm not sure why Peter did this. Peter was second in charge. Okay, when it came to the ordination of the 12, the Bible says, first Peter. Now, he wasn't the first one called. He was the first one put in line at ordination. He would be later considered the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. So the Christianity at this moment was led by Jesus first, Peter next. Okay? And so maybe Peter thought, "Wait a minute, if they kill you, that's going to be a bad reflection on me." I don't know if he thought that or not, but that certainly would be thinkable. "Oh man, I can't let that happen." Maybe that's why Peter would grab a sword and start whacking that guy's heads and stuff later in the Garden of Gethsemane. Cut a man's ear off. It says he started fighting with a sword. So he may have been more concerned about his reputation. Boy, that'd be a horrible thing, you know, if our leader died, and I didn't do anything about it. So he began to rebuke him. Peter began to rebuke Jesus. But when he, Jesus, had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." And so Jesus shows us an example here of how we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. His fight was not with Peter, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. His fight wasn't with Peter, flesh and blood, but with the spiritual powers of darkness, Satan influencing Peter. That'd be nice if we treated people that way who may oppose us. You know, instead of going after them personally, we look deeper and say, well, you know, this person's just a spokesman at this moment for Satan. "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not." You have no taste whatsoever for the things that be of God. So we see a little insight into Satan here. He has no interest in the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And so here we see Peter rebuke. Peter is wrong. He goes from being right, very right, in verse 29, to being very, very wrong in verse 32, quite quickly. Now, what does that say to us? Brethren, even in your family and in your church, some people who are very, very, very right may say something to you very, 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 very wrong when God shows you his will for your life. You got to be careful. Somebody may even go up to you very, very, very spiritual, man or woman, and say, "That's not God's will for your life. What are you thinking that for? Why would you do that?" You got to be careful that you follow the voice of God, that you follow the will of God for your life. In fact, to be honest with you, if I was Satan, I would use family members who are real close and personal. I would use church members who are real close and personal to try to derail you and get and keep you from doing God's will. Boy, that's been, I think, one of the harder things about being a pastor is having people tell me what God's will is for their life, and I'm just about ready to say something, and I shut my mouth. And in almost every case, shutting my mouth was the right decision. It really was. And letting them find God's will. You know, I remember Garrett Hall. He said, "I think God wants me to be a preacher and do pulpit supply." And I was about ready to say something. I'm glad I didn't. Real glad I didn't. Real glad I didn't. Because doors started open like crazy for him to supply pulpits with pulpit preaching. And then that developed into him being a pastor. Now he's a pastor down in Bath, New York. And he's doing a good job. He pretty much was taking a church that was about ready to close, and now it's vibrant and alive and soul-winning. You know, there's been a lot of people like that who I didn't see it, because God didn't show it to me. Remember Samuel? "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." We just went over that. Eliab, one of Jesse's eldest son. God says, "Don't look on him for his stature and the height of his countenance. I don't look on the outward appearance. I look upon the heart." And Samuel, probably the most spiritual man of his day, couldn't pick out who God was going to choose. Finally, David came from watching the sheep. Remember that? Number 7. After all, the first 6 were rejected, and God says to Samuel, "Anoint him." And look, kid with a harp. "Pour the oil on him. He's your next king." Okay. We got to be careful, you know, and also be careful thinking you're some divine matchmaker. Boy, a lot of people have made mistakes. Being a divine, we got to let God tell those people, "This is the right one for you." Now, we can assist them with counsel if they ask us. But we got to make sure we're giving counsel, not opinions. Because, man, I've seen some people who think they're divine matchmakers mess up a lot of lives, especially in Bible colleges. Wow. Some things we got to leave up to God. And he began to rebuke Jesus and said, if you look at the other accounts, he began to say, that's never going to happen. They're never going to kill you. And Jesus is like, this is the main reason I came, to die for your sins, be buried and rise again. And Peter is wrong, and Peter is rebuked. On the other hand, we should be an encouragement. We should be an encouragement when somebody says, you know, I think God's leading me to do this or that. Be an encouragement. Deuteronomy 1 and verse number 38, it says, but Joshua the son of Nun, which standeth before thee, he shall go in thither. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moses, encourage him. This guy that's standing before you, you're not going in, but he's going to lead them in. Encourage him. Encourage him. In Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 28, it says, but charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which thou shalt see. That's what we should do when somebody says, oh, it's okay. Some kid says, I think God's called me to be a missionary. Encourage him. Strengthen him. God will shut the door on him and keep him from making a mistake if it's not his will. But, man, anyone that says, even if it's one of your kids, man, we got to watch out in our families. Man, there's so many who the will of God come to a screeching halt in their lives because mom and dad said no. Brother and sister said no. And you're going to be tried. Some of you are going to be tried. That's why I admire the O'Meara's, the Dyes, thinking about Justin and Kaylee and Papua New Guinea with the grandchildren. You know, I admire people like that who I'm sure they had thoughts at times like, man, these are my kids. Going halfway around the world to a third world country. But God's with them. God has blessed that decision. That's a good example we have right in our church. Be careful about that. I told you the story about the mom whose boy was going to be a missionary. And so to keep him from doing that, she said, I'll buy you that real nice sports car you wanted. True story. I've heard told you the story 10 times. And she dissuaded him from leaving her, following God, by buying him a real fancy sports car that he wanted. And guess what? He got killed in that sports car. Going too fast, lost control, it got killed. I wonder in eternity, maybe how many churches might he have started in some country? How many souls might he have brought to the Lord in some country and made mom proud in heaven? And, you know, who would he have married? How many kids would he have had who may have turned out to be servants of the Lord? And all of it stopped because Mommy said, he ain't going to be no missionary. Not my boy. Well, let's finish up verses 34 through 38. The high cost of discipleship. And when he called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, please understand, if you're new in the faith, this is not salvation. This is discipleship. This is being called to be a disciple. These are saved people being called to be disciples, going further with Christ than just being saved. Have you ever noticed some people get saved and stop there? Some don't even get baptized. They don't even go that far in their walk with the Lord. Some get saved and baptized, but then they stop there. All progress stops spiritually. But the Lord says, if you're going to be my disciple, and remember, the word believer is found twice in the New Testament. Disciple is found 270 times. Christian is found three times. What's the emphasis? Being a disciple, being a student, being a follower of Christ. It's somebody who, a servant who yields to a master and says, boy, I want to be just like him. I want to know everything he has to say. I want to learn everything he can teach me, and with the ultimate goal of someday being just like him. That's a disciple. That was very common in that day. We don't have it in America. So we got to think biblically. Got to think of ourselves as servants saying, who am I going to choose to be my master? Who am I going to follow? Who do I want to be just like? This Hollywood star who's cool, this athlete who's talented, this doctor who's educated. What's my goal? What do I want to make out of my life? And once in a while, someone says, I want to be like Christ. I want to talk like him, walk like him, act like him, react like him, and do eternal things. And that's the cost of it. But to do that, you got to deny yourself and die to self. Take up the cross, that refers to dying. Deny and die, that's where we get that little saying from. Deny and die. Deny ourselves and say, no, I'm not going to do my will, my thing, what I want to do the rest of my life. And all of us have those goals and aspirations, and we have to trash them if the Lord calls us to go further with him. Deny self. And that's kind of hard, because we live in a day, prophetically, when it says men shall be lovers of their own selves. It's going to be hard to find disciples in the last day, because a disciple is not one who loves himself. A disciple is one who denies himself and dies, takes up his cross and follows Christ. That's fun in this world, isn't it? To follow Christ. Boy, you make a lot of friends that way. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. There's only one way to save your life. Now again, this is not talking about saving your soul. This is talking about saving your life. Big difference. Save your soul, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He saves your soul. But you save your life. How? There's only one way, losing it. Saying, Lord Jesus, here's my life. And giving it to the Lord. Have you ever done that? That's a wonderful thing to do. It's a wonderful thing to do. And I have no regrets about that. I wish I'd done more and done it better, but man, I gave my life to the Lord at a missions conference when I was 22 years old. I've never taken my life back, and I've given my life to the Lord and to the gospel. To the gospel. We're out last night making a visit. Tried so hard to get that lady at her doorstep to trust Christ as her Savior. The gospel. The gospel. You go to the nursing home, it's the gospel. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. The prisons, the bus route, anywhere, visitation. We give our lives for the gospel. That's the most important message on earth. And Jesus says, if you give your life for me, and you give your life for the gospel, trying to evangelize and reach souls, you'll save your life, and they'll talk about it forever in heaven. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now that Hall of Fame in Canton, Ohio, that thing's going to melt to the ground someday and everything in it. And nobody will ever think about football again when this life's over. But you go up to heaven, he's going to say, bring up the soul winners. Bring up those who gave their lives, went out on the streets, went to a different country to share the gospel. Bring them up. Give your life for Christ and the gospel. For what shall a man profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Now we're going back to the soul. We're talking about the life in verse 35. Now the soul. Imagine the second somebody dies. They say Elon Musk is one of the richest men on earth. And I saw a video of him, and two guys asked him. They said, sir, would you consider trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And he said, I might consider it someday. And he seems to be generally a good man for a man having that much money. But boy, he better get with it And you better trust Christ as a Savior. And I'm glad that you can watch that video on YouTube if you want to. And I'm glad somebody got to him already. Maybe a seed sown. But what would it profit him if he died and left everything behind? Billions. 100 billion. I don't know what he is. 100 billion? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, our time's up, but I wanted to read Psalm 49, verses 6 through 14. Here I won't, but you can write it down and read it at home. It's that passage of Scripture where people name lands and houses after themselves, thinking they're going to last forever, and then who knows what the next person comes in and takes over does. The redemption of our soul is precious, it says in Psalm 49. All the money in the world can't buy your salvation. Whosoever therefore, let's close, shall be ashamed of me and my words, that's me, Jesus, and my words, the Bible, in this adulterous and sinful generation. Would you say this generation is adulterous and sinful? Let's not be ashamed of Jesus. Let's not be ashamed of his words. Of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. By the way, angels are holy. All right, they're holy. They're without sin, the righteous angels. Isn't that something? They're powerful too, man. People were messing with them in the Old Testament. They always won. Man, there's something. Thank God for his holy angels and the things they're going to do, they have done and will do in the future. But it says the same thing in 1 John. Some will be ashamed before the Lord at his coming. Others will have boldness and confidence before the Lord at his coming. Wouldn't that be something to have boldness and confidence when you stand before Jesus, look him right in the eye and say, Lord, I tried to do your will. I tried to give my life to you. I didn't live for the world. I tried to do what you told me to do. Nobody's going to be able to say they did it perfectly. I sure can't. But I know some of you have given your lives to the Lord. I know some of you have given your lives to the gospel. You have not wasted your life. You have saved it. You have saved your life by doing that. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray tonight, if anybody is here that has not yet experienced the salvation of their soul, that they would not confuse the instruction tonight with that. The salvation of our soul is the work of Jesus Christ, who died for us on the cross, was buried, and rose again. Lord, I pray those that are in Christ would not let family or friends or church members stop them from doing the revealed will of God, which only they know as they walk in the Holy Ghost and read your word. You're going to show them. And it's going to startle a lot of people what you've called them to do or where you want them to go. But Lord, I pray they would not be derailed by anybody. Lord, we pray tonight that we would give our lives for Christ and for the gospel. What a wonderful thing to live for. There's nothing better, no higher calling, nothing more eternal. God, help us to be evangelists, witnesses, testimonies, soul winners. Just try to find another person we can get saved, no matter what they think about or what they think about us. And so bless the instruction to our hearts tonight from your word. And as we dismiss, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.